Coming up today on Renewing Your Mind, what will heaven be like?
There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more reason to express this kind of hurt. Because, he says, in heaven, no death, no mourning, no sickness, no tears.
After all of the pain and suffering we experience in this life, it's natural to long for something better, to desire something, anything, that will bring relief to our sorrow. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul turns to the pages of Scripture to show us that yes, indeed, there is something better on the horizon. It's a place of utter perfection, but it's reserved only for God's people.
When I was in seminary, we had a professor who was, to use the contemporary jargon of the teenager, he was awesome. His erudition and acumen were so extraordinary that we lived in daily intimidation of this man. And I was convinced by the time I was a senior that this man knew all there was to know about theology. And one day after class, I went up to him and I said, "Professor so-and-so," I said, "can I ask you a question?" He said, "What?" I said, "What's heaven like?" I just, by this point, I assumed that he had been there. And he could give me a running commentary on every nook and cranny of the afterlife. And he just smiled at me and gave me some assignments to read and so on. And he wasn't able to tell me because he had never been there. And it's really somewhat sad that so much of the Scripture is vague and shadowy about what actually is on the other side. And I suspect part of the reason for that vagueness is that the Scripture gives us a studied ambiguity, because there is going to be a radical change in our natures from what we experience in this world and what we will experience in the world to come. Paul articulates that in his letter to the Corinthians. He uses the analogy, incidentally, that Plato used, the analogy of the seed. Where for a seed to give life, to germinate first, it must decay and rot and die in the ground before it can be transformed into a new substance of vitality. And so the apostle says, we are sown in dishonor and we're raised in honor. We're sown a corruptible body and we're raised incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. And he gives this contrast between the present order of things and the future order of things. And so the keynote there, ladies and gentlemen, is that at death we will undergo a change. Just as Jesus, when he returned from the grave, was different. There were those who didn't recognize him immediately. He came with what was called an immortal body, a resurrection body. Now, what is that? We can only speak of it in terms of analogy. But ladies and gentlemen, as much discontinuity that the Bible indicates will take place between this world and the world to come, as much change as we'll undergo, that change will not be total and absolute, because there will still be a continuity, a continuation of our personal identities. So that I'll be able to recognize you, you'll be able to recognize me, and you know, you wonder about, now, when I go to heaven, how old will I be? How much will I weigh in this new experience? Will this new body that is not corruptible and immortal and everything, I trust it won't be overweight. How old will it be? Will I have all my hair back and all of that? And what about children who die? Will they remain infants for eternity? Or will they learn and have maturity? These are the kinds of questions that the Bible doesn't answer in any detail. But it simply tells us at the beginning, these two things, that there will be a radical change, but the change will not be so radical as to eliminate our identity and our continuity of existence. But what will it be like there? Somebody just handed me a cartoon this morning, and it's two little guys walking down the street, and their hands are on their pockets, and they're having a very profound philosophical discussion. And the one little guy says to the other little guy, the way I figure it, heaven's a place with no baths, no girls, and no vegetables. 2 out of 3 ain't bad, huh? But if there are no girls, I don't want to go. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said that of all of the creatures on this planet, man is at the same time the creature of the highest grandeur and the creature of the lowest misery. This is what Pascal described as the paradox of man. And he said, our grandeur is located in our ability to think and to imagine, to dream, to envision, and to project our thoughts. And he says that it's possible for human beings to think in such creative categories that we can imagine a life far better than we are able to experience in this world. That's a reflection of our grandeur. And at the same time, he said, it's a manifestation of our misery, because the misery is in this, that as wonderful as we can imagine what life could be under certain conditions, we are not able to make it happen. There is nobody in this room, there's nobody hearing my voice right now, who cannot anticipate or imagine a better life than you presently enjoy. You may have all the money that you feel that you ever need, but you're lacking in health. Or you may have all the health and all the money, but you've lost love. There is no one in this world who is totally 100% satisfied and fulfilled. We can all imagine a better life than we presently enjoy. That's why so many of the skeptical psychiatrists and philosophers of the 19th century looked at the concept of heaven and said, well, that's obviously a human psychological invention. It's wish projection, wish fulfillment. Along the lines of Pascal's thinking, he said, nobody wants to anticipate a meaningless life, and so we conjure up for ourselves this wonderful, happy hunting ground, this Valhalla, this place where we go, where all the bad things of life are eliminated. Well, you know, even at that, our speculative and creative abilities run up against barriers. Somebody once said to me, he said, you try to imagine the most incredible situation that you can experience and think about experiencing that situation forever. What you have just described is hell. You know, doing only one thing, or the thing that you think would give you the most happiness, and do it and do it and do it and do it. Sooner or later, you'd get bored, and certainly after 10,000 years, you'd be tired of it. So none of us can really anticipate what eternal life would be like. But the scripture does give us one little bit of an inside glimpse of the other side. The glimpse takes place in the context of a type of literature that is highly imaginative. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's visionary literature, where we're told at the beginning of the book of Revelation that the Apostle John, who is in exile on the island of Patmos, has a mystical experience, where he is in the spirit in a type of ecstatic religious orbit. And in this experience, he gets a glimpse into the future and to the inner workings of heaven itself. And he's instructed by the Christ who appears to him that the sayings that he is about to hear and the vision he is about to see is true and faithful, and Christ commands him, write it down. He's told to write it down for the benefit of the people like you and me who weren't there, but who are to participate in this vision. And at the end of this lengthy view into the future that is given to the apostle, we come to the 21st chapter in which John writes these words. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. He sees to his joy, there's no sea there. That means there's no chaos. There's nothing threatening the joy of his existence. I saw the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What a marriage procession. Talk about a marriage gown. As we see what the adornment of the new Jerusalem will be like, it certainly far exceeds anything that any earthly bride has ever dreamed of wearing. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. But ladies and gentlemen, you know as well as I know that one of the most profound experiences of our humanity in this world is not a sense of the immediate presence of God. Even in the life of the most spiritual and devout person, that life is experienced more by a sense of the absence of God than of the presence of God. I think perhaps we've had just enough experience with the presence of God to long after it and to yearn for it, for its permanence. But right now it's fleeting, transient, inconsistent, unstable. But now, as John says, that that moment will come where God will be in the midst of his people permanently. First thing he will do, listen, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. When I was a little kid, somebody beat me up and I'd come home and I'd be crying and my mother would be there with her apron in the kitchen. And when I would cry, not only would she talk to me to bring me comfort, but what she would do, when she would take the corner of her apron and she would bend over and she would wipe away my tears with her apron. Have you ever done that to somebody? I had a friend who was dying of cancer. He was in the final days of cancer in New England about 20 years ago. And when I visited him in the hospital, there was nothing I could do except read the scripture to him and pray and take ice and put it on his lips. And in his final hours, when the tear would begin to escape from his eye, I could just reach over and wipe that tear away. Do you know that there's probably no gesture that a human being can make that is more intimate than wiping a tear away? You think about the communication that takes place when one human being touches another human being in the face to remove a tear. When my mother did that to me, somehow everything would be all right. And my smile would come back on my face, the tears as I've stopped that sobbing and that involuntary sniffing and so on. The tears would be gone, but ladies and gentlemen, they always came back. And I'd have to go to her apron again and again and again And again, but what John sees here is that when God Almighty descends from heaven and comes to his people, the first thing he's going to do is wipe away your tears. And when he wipes away your tears, they are wiped away forever. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more reason to express this kind of hurt because, he says, in heaven, no death, no mourning, no sickness, no tears. See, we can't conceive of that because we've never lived in any environment for 5 minutes that was free of death and pain and sickness and mourning and tears. But that's the future that God promises to his people. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said something. Notice this, that this announcement does not come from a philosopher on a podium or a beggar on the street, but it comes from one who is seated upon the throne, and the throne upon which he is sitting is the throne of cosmic authority. This is a pronouncement from the King of the Kings and from the Lord of the Lords. He says, behold, I am making everything new. Write it down. For these words are trustworthy and true. For I have done it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Then the vision continues of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and so on, came and said to me, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels. And then he goes and gives us this vivid description of this heavenly city that measures as a cube, and it's 1,500 miles across the city. It's only 1,000 miles across Texas. Can you imagine a city that measures four square, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles? Obviously, the mileage and the math here is symbolic. It's the furlong times 12 is what it is in the New Testament. That is that this city is enormous in its scope. And we're told that the streets are of gold. You've heard of pearly gates and streets of gold. You may not appreciate that, but I lived in Pittsburgh that has the worst pothole problem in the world. But the gold of the streets of heaven has no pothole. It's perfect in its refinement. And it says that the gold is translucent and that the basic image of this place is one of unveiled light. And he goes on to tell us that if you go into this new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that every Jew longs for, Zion, even to this day, the Jew longs for the day that he can celebrate the Passover, not at home or in the synagogue, but that he can do it in the holy city. And so the tradition, the rite is what? At the end of the celebration, now he will say to his friend, next year in Jerusalem. He wants to go to the temple. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. And there's no sun. And there's no moon. And there's no streetlights. Because you don't need a temple. Because God himself is there. And he tells us that the ultimate unspeakable joy of every human being for which you were created will take place in the middle of this city, where the light of the very presence of God will illumine the whole place, he said, and we shall see his face. And his face will shine in the glory of God that will lighten this entire city. You know, I don't know what to make of all of this research into Kubler-Ross death experiences of people going through tunnels and seeing lights and all of that kind of stuff. I don't know whether that's a short circuit in the brain or too much antibiotics or what it is that's producing those kinds of experiences, but we're seeing more and more of it. But I know one thing that's on the money, and that's this testimony to light. Because heaven is described here as the place of refulgent glory of God. How many of you saw the movie Ben-Hur? I don't remember much about it except that this slave, at one point in his abject humiliation, is about to die of thirst, and he's in his chains, and he's on the ground in the dirt, and he's by a well, and nobody will give him anything to drink, and he's so parched, and all he wants is some liquid refreshment to keep from dying. And you never see the person that comes along and uses the ladle and scoops the water out of the well and stoops down and gives him a drink. You never see him. All you see is a shadow. And then the camera zooms in on Ben-Hur as he lifts up his countenance to the one who gives him to drink. And you know who it is, don't you? You know instantly by the radiance on the face of Ben-Hur that he's looking into the face of Christ. That's what you'll see in heaven. You will see the face of Christ. And in the light of his countenance, the city will be as gold. The streets, the gates, precious jewels, pearls, all of these things. As you look at the beatific vision, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says that the sufferings and the afflictions of this world are not worthy to be compared for what God has stored up for his people in heaven? Ladies and gentlemen, there is a heaven. And the only way we can get there is to die. I'll finish with this. I knew a friend whose mother died when she was a teenager. She had a somewhat strange spiritual experience. She was in her room, and she was in grief-stricken state and totally taken apart and torn apart by the experience of this death. And she didn't hear a voice, but only a thought came into her mind. But it was very, very emphatic, and this thought pronounced her name, and it was simply this: Leslie! Leslie, death's not like that. She said, I walked out of there knowing that I had the wrong view of the matter. That as difficult, as painful, as challenging as the experience of dying may be, it is the gateway to paradise. That's real.
The promise of Scripture is that no affliction we face in this life is worth comparing to the glory God has prepared for us in heaven. A blessed reality that Dr. R.C. Sproul began to experience the moment he went home to be with the Lord in December of 2017. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Friday. I'm Lee Webb, and this week we have highlighted Dr. Sproul's series, Surprised by Suffering. He's helped us understand pain and sorrow from God's perspective. And as we heard today, he points us to the glory that God promises to us as believers. R.C. taught this series in the late 1980s, and he released a companion book by the same title. We'd like to send you the Silver Anniversary Edition of that book. When you go to renewingyourmind.org and click on today's offer, you can request a copy with your donation of any amount. Or you can call us with your gift at 800-435-4255. 4343. If you're listening to us on Ligonier's free mobile app, you can request the book by clicking View Today's Resource Offer. Today is the last day we're making this offer available, so we hope you'll contact us soon. Again, our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. We are grateful for the fact that this program has been on the air now for 25 years, and over the years, it's been such an encouragement to hear from so many of you about how the program has blessed you, has helped you understand theology and God's Word better. We've set up a special 800 line to record your thoughts, so we'd love to hear from you. That number is 800-733-0853. Again, that's 800-733-0853. Well, I'm looking at the schedule for next week, and you won't want to miss Monday's program. We went back into the archives and put together a half hour of questions and answers with Dr. Sproul. His insight will be helpful, and his warm sense of humor will bring a smile. So we hope you'll join us Monday for Renewing Your Mind.